Let's turn in our Bibles to Psalm chapter 2. Psalm chapter 2. The second Psalm. Last week we looked at Psalm 1. And as I said, this week we're going to be looking at Psalm 2. And as you might recall, last week I mentioned that when we read Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 together, they sort of form a two-part unit as an introduction to the book of Psalms as a whole. So they are a thematic introduction to the Psalm. So as we familiarize ourselves with Psalm 1, like we did last week, and Psalm 2 this morning, we are introduced to themes and elements that reoccur throughout the rest of the Psalms. They set the stage for all the other Psalms that come after them. So if you think of the book of Psalms like a big symphony, a big piece of classical music, these are the opening overtures where you hear the melody for the first time and the motifs that will be repeated and developed throughout the rest of the work. So we do well then to spend time thinking about the Psalms, especially this one, so that we be better readers and doers of God's word. Let's read Psalm 2 then. Psalm chapter 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Know therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry with you and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Let's pray. Your word says the unfolding of your word gives light. It imparts understanding to the simple. Father, we come before you and pray that you would impart understanding to us. That you would, by the power of your Holy Spirit, unfold the light of your word, that we may see Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, who reigns over all. We pray to you in his name and ask for your help. Amen. What do you think is wrong with the world today? Oh, that we could be here all morning, couldn't we? What do you think is wrong with the world? Now, you might think there's nothing wrong with the world. And I think if you think that, you're probably in the minority and you're probably rich. And you probably haven't lived in other parts of the world. I think most of us would agree, wouldn't we, that the world is not the way that it should be, is it? It has a out of syncness to it. It's not how it ought to be. And we may disagree about how it ought to be, but we just know it isn't. That it's broken. That it's not functioning the way that it should be. This world isn't fair or good or safe for everybody, and we all know that it should be. It's not how it is. Instead, we live in a world with war, staggering inequality, and injustice. Even in our own country, we're one of the most developed countries in the world, and we can't house our people. Isn't that a problem? We're one of the richest countries, the most developed in the history of humanity, and we are struggling, and I'm not blaming it on the government, that's not what I'm saying. But why is it that we can't do this even basic thing in one of the most developed countries in the world? Why is the world like this? What's wrong with the world today? The answer to this question is in this psalm this morning. Psalm 2 presents us with a picture of our world and the fundamental problem that we all have. It gives us a God's eye perspective, as it were, on human history, stretching 3,000 years into the past and all the way around the world and leading right up to the present day, to you and I. It not only shows us what has happened in the world, but what is still happening today. And I want to start by telling you up front what Psalm 2 is about. Psalm 2 is all about God's anointed king, King David, and the rebellion of the nations of the world against him, against God and against God's king, David. But it's not just about King David, it's also about all the kings that would come after David from David's family line, which we know as New Testament believers leads ultimately to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is descended from David. If you look in Acts chapter 4, this psalm, Psalm 2, is quoted there by the disciples as they are praying, and they attribute this psalm to King David himself. So we know, reading it, that David actually wrote this psalm. Now, in terms of its structure, it's pretty straightforward. It falls into four fairly even sections, the first of which is the futile rebellion of the nations, verses 1 to 3, the confident response of the Lord, verses 4 to 6, the sure success of the Son, verses 7 to 9, and the right response of the nations, verses 10 to 12. So to begin with, verses 1 to 3, the futile rebellion of the nations. The psalm begins by introducing us to a global conflict. On one side, you have the nations and the peoples of the earth as represented by their kings and their rulers. And on the other side, you have the Lord, the God of Israel, and his anointed one, his king. All the world, all the nations, against God and his king. And we are told that these earthly kings and rulers, they rage and plot against the Lord and his anointed one. They actively and angrily work against God. They set themselves. Literally, they take their stand against God and his anointed one. And it says they take counsel together, showing that they are united in their opposition to God. Now, you might rightly ask, why are the nations so set against God and against his anointed king? Well, verse 3 tells us, look at what it says. The nations, or the kings and the rulers, speak. They say, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. Now, this word of bonds and cords refers to authority and control. So simply put, the nations of the world want to be free from God. We want to take God's authority off and be free from him. Cast away their cords, that is, the cords of God and his earthly king. Simply put, the picture in this psalm that is laid before us is of this world, our world, in a state of rebellion against God and his king. We see here, played out on a global scale, the same dark reality that is at play in our own hearts. That is rebellion against the Lord who created us. The clear teaching of the Bible, as uncomfortable as it is for us to hear, is that apart from the transforming power of the gospel of Jesus Christ, we're rebels against God. That we don't want him. That we would like to live apart from his authority and apart from his control. That's our default setting. Now you may say, hang on a minute, Kevin, the world is full of people who believe in God. The world is clearly way more religious than it is atheistic. But that's not what this psalm is saying, is it? It's not just speaking about God in the dictionary definition of the sense. It's speaking about the Lord, the God of Israel, the God of the Bible, Yahweh. We can talk all we want about God. It won't really offend anybody. If you listen to Oscar speeches, they can thank God. No one gets offended. But if you talk about, I want to thank the Lord Jesus Christ, bang, now we know what we're talking about. And that divides people. God, in the dictionary definition sense, is acceptable to all, but that's not what has been spoken of here in this psalm. By nature, we don't want the Lord, the God of the Bible, in our lives. We want to be free from him. Paul said in Romans 3, quoting the Old Testament, "None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks God." Or Isaiah 53, that speaks of Jesus who will come and be a suffering servant, says, "All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned each one to his own way." We are not naturally inclined, like it says in Psalm 1. Look at Psalm 1. What does it say? "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of mockers, but his delight is on the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night." We don't naturally do that, do we? We're not born just loving the word of God. You know, the same word for meditate in Psalm 1 verse 2 is the same word for plot in chapter 2 verse 1. So instead of meditating on God's word, the nations think and plot and meditate on how to be free from God. That's not an accidental choice of words. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, you may look around at us Christians and think, these are nice religious people. I guess this is just the way they're wired. They must like religion. It's sort of like a Sunday morning hobby. This is what they like to do. They like the sense of community. We do like the sense of community. But we're not here because this is how we're wired. Amen? We were not wired this way. Apart from God working in our lives through Jesus, none of us would be here. That is the truth. Jesus is the King, and he is the reason that we are here as a church. Amen? So if you're not a Christian, please let me dispel that myth or that misunderstanding. We're not here for any other reason other than Jesus. We were not wired this way from birth. We were rebels, and God has reconciled us to himself through his Son, Jesus. So that's what's going on here in verses 1 to 3. On a global scale, the world is in a state of rebellion against the Lord. This is fundamentally what is wrong with the world today. There is enough food to feed everybody in the world. We know that. That's just a fact. And yet people die from starvation every second. Why does that happen? Because fundamentally we have rejected God, our Creator. We are out of touch with God who created us for fellowship with him. And this rebellion, it is ultimately doomed to failure. Did you notice how verse 1 began? It began with a rhetorical question. Why do the nations rage? And why do the peoples plot in vain? In other words, like, why are you doing this? This is madness. It's futile. To rebel against God is like rebelling against gravity. You can pretend it's not there. You can push and oppose it all you want, but it just is. And verses 4 to 6 tell us why it is that it is in vain that they rebel against God. Look at verses 4 to 6, the confident response of the Lord. "He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, 'As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill.'" God's response to the rebellion of the nations is laughter. And this isn't the warm laughter that you hear after a good joke. This is mocking laughter. It's ridicule. It's righteous ridicule. That's what it means when it says he holds them in derision. Or the NIV says the Lord scoffs at them. The Lord is not threatened by the rebellion of the world. He's not in a state of panic wondering how he's going to deal with it. He laughs. He laughs with confidence. Why can God laugh with such confidence? Firstly, look at where he is seated in verse 4. He sits in the heavens on his throne, the position of ultimate authority. There is no higher seat of authority in the universe than God's throne. Psalm 11, verse 4, the Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. Psalm 103, 19, the Lord has established his throne in the heavens and his kingdom rules over all. Psalm 29, verse 10, the Lord sits enthroned as king forever. The Lord God is king of the universe. Secondly, he can laugh with confidence, the Lord, because look at what he says in verse 5. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. So not only is God the king of the universe, seated on his heavenly throne, but he says, I have set my king, that is my earthly king, on Zion, my holy hill. Zion is just another name for Jerusalem, which is a city that is literally on a hill. So God, the King of the universe, declares that he has set his earthly king in Jerusalem. Now, who is this king that the Lord is talking about here? Well, as I said earlier, this psalm is first and foremost about King David. But it's also about the kings that came after David from David's household, that is, who descended from David. And in order to appreciate this connection and the importance of this connection of David's line, we need to understand the special relationship that David had with the Lord. So what I want you to do, keep your finger in Psalm 2 and go back towards Genesis and go to 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7. So turn there with me because I'd like you to see it as I read through it. 2 Samuel chapter 7. And we'll see that God didn't just set David as king, but he also made a covenant with him. That is a binding agreement, a promise that we'll read about now. So 2 Samuel chapter 7, beginning in verse 8. David is already king at this time, and God is speaking here to David of what he has done for him and what he will do for him through his descendants. And he's speaking through Nathan the prophet. And he says, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the names of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them so that they may dwell in their place and be disturbed no more. Violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly. From the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body and will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. The Lord promises David that his offspring, his son, would be king after him, and that he would establish his kingdom, his household, forever. So we see that the promise, this covenant that God made, the Lord made with David, goes beyond just his first son. It goes all the way into the future, so that his kingdom would be established forever. So when we flip back to Psalm 2 now, which, remember, David himself wrote, we see that in verse 6, "As for me," God says, "I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill." We know then that David here is referring, it is referring rather, to David. He is the king that the Lord has set on his holy hill, Jerusalem. He is the anointed one of verse 2, which simply means that he is the one that God has poured out his spirit upon to set him apart and empower him for the work of being the king, a work of service. So here is David, God's anointed king, and he faces the opposition of all the nations and all the peoples of the world. All those who want to be free from God. Well, that's a pretty daunting situation to be in, isn't it? I mean, hey, David, the entire world is against you. Good luck. Instead of being afraid, David is sure that he will succeed. Look at verses 7 to 9. David himself speaks. He says, "I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel.'" David's confidence is rooted in what God had promised. Now, that's something that we would do well to emulate and follow, is to trust in the word of God. David is the blessed man, as it were, from Psalm 1, who trusts in what the law of the Lord says. Planted in God's word. "The Lord said to me, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.'" This refers back to the covenant that we just read from 2 Samuel 7, where God promised that he would raise up a king after David. And the Lord said, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." That's what David has in mind here. He knows that even though the nations of the world are set against him and against the Lord's covenant with him will hold true. "Your house and your kingdom, David, shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." And David trusts in the Lord. And look in verse 8 what the Lord says to his son. "Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. I will give you the whole world," he says. "Just ask me for it. You will rule over it all and own it all and defeat your enemies. You will break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." In the end, the kingdom that God promised David will not just be located in Jerusalem, but it will stretch to the ends of the earth. Lastly, in verses 10 to 12, the focus turns back to the nations, to the rulers and to the kings. "Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." In light of what the Lord has done in establishing his king in Jerusalem and promising to David to make the whole world his possession, the right response of the kings and the rulers of the earth is to serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. In other words, they are to stop their rebellion and turn from it and trust and submit to God and to his king. Because if not, God is clear, their rebellion against him will ultimately lead to certain and sure judgment. But the psalm ends with a promise of mercy. "Blessed are all who take refuge in him, in the Son. The Lord is merciful towards the rebellious nations of the earth." And he holds out this promise to them, a promise to bless all those who take refuge in his Son. What's the first word of Psalm 1? Psalm chapter 1. What's the first word? Blessed. How does Psalm 2 end? "Blessed are all those who take refuge in him." If you want to be blessed this morning, plant your life in God's word and submit to his King Jesus. That is blessing. That is life. And that is freedom. That is where we find mercy. This is a striking psalm. Now you might be sitting there thinking, this is all well and good. It's about David. It's 3,000 years ago. How does this affect how we live today? How does this, as it were, make its way to us here in Middleton in 2023? Well, Psalm 2 is immediately relevant to us today because Psalm 2 is ultimately about Jesus Christ. Just think of everything that the Lord promised David. Your kingdom will be established forever. Your son will sit on the throne, and I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And your throne and your kingdom will never, ever pass away. Amazing. And then you read the story of David and everything that happened after him, and it's not amazing. It goes downhill. And you wonder, where is this story going? Who was David's son who reigned after him? Solomon. And Solomon was rich and wealthy, and he built a temple for God in Jerusalem. Amazing. And then he married foreign wives who worshipped foreign gods, and he turned the nation of Israel away from the true worship of Israel's God, Yahweh. Not amazing. And it turned like a big ship heading away from safe waters. After Solomon came his son Rehoboam, who was so arrogant and wicked that he provoked pretty much the entire nation to revolt against him. And they basically said, what have we to do with David's household? In other words, like, you can shove it, Rehoboam. We're not going to listen to you. He was a wicked and arrogant king who tried to impose himself cruelly on the people instead of leading them with wisdom, instead of leading them according to God's word. And so under Rehoboam's wicked rule, the nation of Israel was split. So much for an established kingdom, it seems. And as time goes on, the divided kingdoms of Israel and Judah, they have some good times and some worse times, but in general, things just seem to keep going down. Until eventually the Lord judges them for their covenant unfaithfulness, their idolatry, and their worship of false gods. And the nations, same nations spoken of in Psalm 2, these nations come in, take Israel out of the promised land, out of their home, and take them into exile. So instead of David's offspring conquering the nations conquer Israel. Can you imagine being one of those Jews in exile? Sitting there in a foreign land where no one speaks your language, no one worships your God, and they're just godless pagans worshiping false gods, whatever, not pagans, but worshiping false gods. And then someone reads Psalm 2, and you're like, don't read that. Reminding us of all we don't have. You wonder if Psalm 2 and all that it speaks of in God's promises will be true. Eventually the people of Israel will go back to the promised land. And they rebuild the temple, and it's nothing near as glorious as Solomon's temple was. And the glory days of King David and the United Kingdom seem to be but a distant memory. And then time goes by. Decades and decades. And in the fullness of time, Jesus comes. Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, the opening sentence of the New Testament. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David. Matthew is saying, this is him. This is the king. This is the son of David that you've been waiting for. This is Psalm 2 coming to its fulfillment. If you read Matthew 1, Matthew makes it very clear through the whole chapter. He does a whole genealogy of Jesus to show you how Jesus is descended from David. When Jesus was baptized in the River Jordan, the Holy Spirit descended on him to anoint him, like the anointed one in Psalm 2, verse 2. Jesus was anointed, which means to say that Jesus is the Christ. That's what the word Christ means. It means anointed one, the Messiah. And when Jesus came up from the waters of his baptism, there was a loud voice from heaven that proclaimed, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Jesus is the Son of God. I will be to him a father, he shall be to me a son. And then when Jesus starts his public ministry, he began by preaching with these words, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." God's kingdom is here, and he is its king. When Jesus healed a demon-possessed man, all the people were amazed and said, "Can this be the Son of David?" When Jesus knew that his time had come to die on the cross, he went to Jerusalem. And as he entered into Jerusalem, it says the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David." When Jesus was arrested and tried, the kings of the earth and the rulers of the people set themselves against the Lord and against his anointed, and they condemned him to be crucified. When Jesus hung on the cross, you remember what they put above his head? A sign that said, "This is the King of the Jews." Jesus, God's anointed king, died on the cross at the hands of his enemies, for his enemies. When he rose from the grave, remember we looked at the ascension at the end of Luke a couple of weeks ago? Jesus said to his disciples, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and all the ends of the earth your possession." Jesus, who is the king in the line of David, will possess the earth through the forwarding of his kingdom in the preaching of the gospel. Amen. We do not go forward with a sword and force people into the kingdom. We proclaim Jesus Christ and him crucified. And people come through faith and repentance. They kiss the Son, lest he be angry with them and they perish in the way. Blessed are all those who take refuge in him. The reason the world is not how it ought to be is because we're not how we ought to be. We were designed and created to be in fellowship with God. And though we have rebelled against him, and all of our human history bears a uniform record of our rebellion against God, he has sent his Son, Jesus Christ, into this world to save us from our rebellion. Jesus is the King. And through him, God will judge the nations. And through him, he will bless all those who take refuge in him. Where do you stand with King Jesus this morning? Where do you stand with King Jesus? Are you taking refuge in him? Or are you still in rebellion against him? Blessed are all those who take refuge in him. Lay hold of that promise this morning and receive the blessing of God. Let's pray.